Why do we love? Because God first loved us. That's why we love. Which is why then, there's a phrase not just in Christianity, but in just a popular phrase that says, love is a choice, right? Love is a choice, right? Love is a verb. Love's not a noun. Love takes on action. I mean, it is a noun, but love that just stays as a thing is just a thing. You know what I mean? But love that's alive and that changes something and when it needs to be put into action. The way it's put into action is love is a choice. But that sort of becomes sort of like rote, you know what I mean? And so I choose you as long as I'm cool with you. That's what it comes down to. But that's when we base love on how we feel or how we think as opposed to who God is. We love based on who God is, not based on how I feel or whether or not I like you or whether or not you like me, whether or not we get along or like the same things or anything like that, right? All of relationship in the world for all history and eternity is based in the fact that God is love. The fact that you and I were born is God's love. Everything revolves around God and the fact that he loves us, and all relationship is based in God's love. When we twist it to make it about us, that's when we start having problems. So we broke down love last week and looked at it a little bit more specifically in these three phases, right? These three dimensions. And if you remember, I came hard against the idea that there's three levels of love. There is not three levels of love in the same way there's not three levels of the Trinity, right? It's the Spirit's not the lowest, and Jesus is in the middle, and God the Father is, you know, on top. Eros love, erotic love, sensual love, right? Sensual doesn't mean sexual. Sensual means sense, right? Taste, touch, hear, see, smell. Is that all five? And then that sixth sense that women have, right? Sensual love is, you know, it's textual, it's textile, it's fleshy, it's it can be felt and seen, and it's sensual love, eros, erotic love. All of these words need to get reclaimed by the church. We need to. There's a great book called Sensual Orthodoxy by a lady named Debbie Blue. You know what I mean? And when I first a friend of mine was like, "Dude, you got this. I got this book you got to read. It's called Sensual Orthodoxy." I was like, "Man, is this like some like theology of sex in the church or something?" He's like, "No, I thought that too, but it wasn't." my friend's very pure. Don't worry. And but it's this idea that God interacts with us erotically. God interacts with us on an eros level. Erotic does not mean dirty. Erotic does not mean a titillation or any of those things, right? Eros love is sensual love. It is God getting down and with you. Read Song of Songs and tell me if God is not erotic with you in a very wholesome, beautiful way. All right, the church needs to take these things back. Man, the world has just stripped them down, and I could preach 10 sermons on this, so I'm going to move on. So sensual love, eros, phileo love. Phileo love is friendship love, right? And not just like, oh, we're acquaintances and I dig you. But Jonathan and David, right, their souls were knit together. That is phileo love, right? And phileo love does have different components to it. And the way that I love my brother, the way that I love you as a friend, phileo love. And then there's agape love, which is choosing love. It's based in the character of God and who God is, and it's how God chooses to interact with us. God loves us, eros. God loves us, phileo. And God loves us, agape. But there is one that comes first. There is one that comes first. Not from it takes first place, but it's where God starts. And that is with God's will to choose you and I. And agape love was first seen. This is what we're taught wrongly. That agape love is first seen in Genesis 3 when Adam and Eve fall and God chooses not to kill them. That's not true. Agape love is first seen before the words of Scripture begin. In the beginning, God created, right? And that is God's choice, right? Not in the beginning, the creation was made by God. In the beginning, God created. That's agape love, right? And so God is completely consistent with his own character all the way through the creation, all the way through the fall, all the way through the fall of Israel over and over, all the way through Jesus on the cross. God's character remains the same, which is why he calls us to love like he loves. Because if there's one thing that the world needs now, it's love, sweet love, right? But it doesn't need love like the world thinks about love. The world needs God's love. The world needs all three of these, like God lives in them. They are dimensions, not levels. Then we talked about some questions and, you know, some great philosophers, people like Elvis Presley and Eric Clapton and the J. Giles Band. They guided us through, these questions of how has the world invaded, how has the world's love invaded God's people? And then also asking the question, what does it mean to choose love? The world thinks wrongly about love. God calls us to think rightly about love. And we saw that from 1 John chapter 4. And then we get to God is love. And we looked at 1 John 4 and camped out there some more about this idea that God loves us first. And that's why we love, not because we feel like it. We love because God loves us. And that's why we love. There's a great little spiritual, like, I've always held them as train cars, right? You do right, you think right, you feel right. Do right, think right, feel right. You obey first, right? And as you obey, your mind is renewed. And as your mind is renewed, your feelings fall into line. But if you put your feeling first in your train, right, you will be pulled in two separate directions and it will kill you. You'll end up living split and you'll feel like a hypocrite all the time, or you'll sever relationships. I mean, it gets ugly when you put feel right first. Do right, think right, feel right. It sounds overly simplistic, but I don't think that it is. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. So Paul gets through this 1 Corinthians 13 teaching. And if you remember, for the whole of 1 Corinthians 13 is a pause in Paul's teaching about spiritual gifts and about the body of Christ, because he doesn't want the Corinthians to get out of balance. Right? They're all concerned about spiritual power and about seeing the manifestations of the Holy Spirit in their worship gatherings. And Paul's like, hey, they're all great, and that's for the purpose of the unity of the body. But don't forget what's most important, because if I do all kinds of great stuff but don't have love, then I'm like a clanging cymbal or a resounding gong. You know, I am nothing if I don't love first. What's love? Essentially, God is love. How's that defined? Well, Paul gives some descriptions. Patient, kind, bears all things, hopes all things, endures all things, believe all things. Love never fails. And in the same way that it's absolutely true that love never fails, it is absolutely true that everything else will fail. Any other thing that you try besides love will fail. Love never fails. Everything else will fail. Two absolute statements that have held true and will continue to hold true for the rest of time. Love never fails. Love never fails because God never fails. And so Paul looks at these things and he draws a conclusion statement in chapter 13, verse 13. And remember, there is no chapter break between 13:13 and 14:1, right? Paul did not separate. He's writing a letter here. So I'm just going to keep moseying on through it, all right? And I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 14. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. This is 13:13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to build people for their upbuild. Excuse me. The one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now, I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what's being played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves. If with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what's said? For you will be speaking into the air. There are doubtless many different languages in the world, and none is without meaning. But if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker, and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for the manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray for the power to interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you're saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus tongues are a sign not for believers but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders and believers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? Or if, you know, you're standing outside on the sidewalk for the first 15 minutes, you know, and all these crazy things happen, right? There's all these crazy things that are happening in the church. If we just act like this all the time, and if we're just posing this, what will people think? But if all prophesy and announce believer or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. All right. Interesting text, huh? Paul goes from this magnanimous big concept of love and the glory of God and the wonders of who he is down to this like nitty-gritty church in Corinth who has things out of balance and out of whack. And he does so by talking about two major things that actually are talking about the same thing. All right? The two big concepts here in 1 Corinthians 14 is tongues and prophecy. These are the two themes, tongues and prophecy. And he takes these two things and he sort of like puts them together. And he says, here you have tongues and here you have prophecy. This is what tongues are and this is what they do. This is what prophecy is and this is what it does. Okay? That's where he's at. Like that's the structure for the text. Now, let me take a break from that, and we'll hit the pause button. Let's talk a little bit about Ezekiel 37. All right, so go back to Ezekiel 37. That's what Katie read for us this morning. Ezekiel, right before you get to all those little prophetic books, if you hit Isaiah, Jeremiah, you went too far back. It's more toward the middle, before Daniel, after Jeremiah, Lamentations. All right, 37. The hand of the Lord, for it was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know, which is a very safe answer, right? God does this from time to time. You know what I mean? Like he asks an absolutely ridiculous question. We are sort of like, aren't you the smart one? You know, like you, all wisdom, all knowledge is yours. And can these bones live? Like, is God do it? Okay, you know. What are you going to do? Then he said to me, and then God just keeps it going, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. And you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and the skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came upon them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. All right, now this is weird. Now this is just straight up tripped out weird. A very strange situation. All right, you undig a cemetery, all the bones and everything are out there and laying. Right, I mean it's like a horror movie scene. And Ezekiel is, in fact, you know, Gustav Dore has a great painting of this. I should have put it up on the screen. It's all black and white. It's an etching, actually. But it's he's got Ezekiel and God standing up on this mountain, this valley underneath them. And I mean, it is just a wicked scene. All of this, all these bones and everything. Anybody ever like happen upon a carcass accidentally, like in the woods or anything? There are certain bones that scare you and certain bones that don't. Like, for example, we were, my brother and dad and I were in Wyoming, and we went back on this, like, stagecoach trail in Yellowstone, and we rented a four-wheel drive vehicle, and I was driving, so it made it more fun, and we're bouncing along and bounding back through this thing, and we stopped at one place. It was really beautiful to take some pictures, and I just started walking around, and I walked over to the crest of a hill, and was like, because there in front of me was, like, a half-eaten elk. And he was just like, he was completely ripped apart, and like his head was over there, and his body was over here, and his guts and skin were over there, and it was like, you're still like little chewy, you know, on it and whatnot, and maggots and things, and it was sort of thing like, you know, it was just really startling. And then there's other kind of bones, like my son Trey and I, we were out on the rail to trails one time, and we were riding our bikes along, and just out of nowhere, Trey was like, awesome! And I turned around to see what it was, and he had found a skull on the path, except this skull had been there for a long time. You know, I mean, it didn't have brains falling out of it or anything like that. It was just fully dead and dried. You know, it was cool. It's on the shelf in our living room right now. And we have two of them, two skulls. We collect them. And so, this is the non-gross kind of a valley. These bones are very dry. They're not like the elk, where they've been freshly killed. Right? They have rotted their completion. They're done. It's not a kind of, you don't walk up on this thing and go, oh, it's terrifying. You walk up and go, man, this was rough. Because it's an army. There's all kinds of people. And they've been dead for a long time. The bones are dried out and they're just laying there. And God says, can these things come back to life again? you know, you answer. And then he tells him to what? To prophesy. Prophesy. What does it mean to prophesy? Well, generally, when you look at the text, when you read a text, and you want to know what something means in the text, you should look at the text, because the text usually takes care of itself. So if you look at the text, you see what he says, prophesy to these bones. And it's very clear what it means. It means to speak the word of the Lord when it comes down to it. It means to speak, this is what God is saying. This is what God is saying. You're going to come back to life. Skin will come upon you. Muscles will form. To prophesy is to speak the word of the Lord. All right? To prophesy is to speak the word of the Lord. Pure and simple. Tell your partner or your neighbor that... to prophesy is to speak the word of the Lord. Okay, good. Now, you ready? Now, I want you to prophesy to your neighbor. Go. This is fun. Okay. All right. Hang on there. So, about 40% of you turned and started mumbling. I heard Michael say to Francine, Jesus loves you. And a lot of you just sat there real quiet because, like, this is, you know, you don't speak for God, you know. And what's Jay up to anyway here? And this is crazy. Prophesy. Go ahead and prophesy, you know. Okay, here's a way to prophesy. Here's a way to prophesy. Thus saith the Lord, pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. I just prophesied to you. Here's another way to prophesy. Jesus loves you, Francine. That's a word of prophecy. Here's another word of prophecy. Over the course of the last month or so, God has just been at me with a you know what a grubbing hoe is? Yeah, like it's been sort of like that. He's been like uprooting a spirit of control out of my spirit. Just been stabbing into the dirt over and over, ripping this thing up. And he's been telling me the whole time, Jay, you don't have to worry about control anymore. You can just trust me. I just prophesied to you. Another way that you can prophesy is this. God is great. God is great, right? Here's another way that we can prophesy together. praise Adonai from the rising of the sun to the end of every day. Praise Adonai, all the nations of the earth, all the angels and the saints sing praise. We just prophesied. Anytime that you speak the word and the spirit of the Lord, you are prophesying. Prophecy has gotten taken by the church, and it has become adulterated. She has become the church's whore. I know it's a strong statement, but it's absolutely true. Absolutely true. Because either the church takes her and sleeps with her and misuses her, or the church completely ignores her altogether. And the nature of prophecy has become the church's whore. That's the typical way that we look at it. Some of you are sitting here today going, yes, we're finally talking about prophecy. I'm so happy that we're finally starting to get somewhere with the Holy Spirit at Cornerstone. Others of you are here going, prophecy was for then, you know, and don't even start trying to predict the future to me. You know, prophecy, that's for crazy Christians. Well, I think we both might be out of balance. Because everything that we just did, everything that I just did, was prophecy. It was prophecy. To prophesy is to speak the word of the Lord, pure and simple. The question is how does God communicate to us as people? And the answer is he communicates to us through all kinds of great ways. He communicates to us through his word when we read it. He communicates to you and I together as we speak to one another the truth of Jesus. Words of prophecy are found declaratively when we sing songs. I mean, a testimony that focuses on Jesus is prophecy. Here's the point, is that prophecy is not something to be afraid of. Neither is prophecy something to be adulterated and used to glorify self. There are two aspects to prophecy, right? One is called foretelling, and one is called forthtelling. And God can do whatever the heck he wants to with prophecy. Don't sit here and go, I'm okay with the foretelling part, but not the forthtelling part. Well, you know, I mean, if I say to you, look, the road that you're on right now is going to end your marriage, and that's the word of the Lord to you, and you don't receive the word of the Lord that's spoken to you, that's a foretelling that came true then, right? That's the word of the Lord. We don't just take prophecy and do whatever the heck we want with it. Prophecy is very specific for a very, very purposeful reason. And when we think about prophecy, we have to think about it rightly. When we think about it wrongly is when things start to go bad. If all that I want to use prophecy for is to look cool, then I am sleeping with her. And if all I ever do is ignore it, then I decide to have a dead faith. Right? I choose a dead faith. When you take prophecy away from the mode that it's meant to be in the life of the Christian, we choose against a living faith. And then we wonder why we don't see transformation in our lives, in our churches, and in our cities. Prophecy is an essential part of the church today. And it needs to be honored and understood rightly. The question is how is it understood rightly? Take your Bibles and turn to Revelation chapter 19. Verse 6, then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. Right now, that's not Jesus, that's an angel. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Now, next statement. Here we go. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. The testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. When God speaks a word of prophecy, to you through his word, through the community of saints, through worship, through his Holy Spirit bearing witness with your spirit. When God speaks these things to you and you want to know whether or not it is something that you need to hear, the question is does it reflect the testimony of Jesus? Does it reflect the testimony of Jesus? The point of prophecy is to reveal Christ. The point of prophecy is to point to the gospel. The idea behind prophecy is to be born again. The idea of prophecy, I think Ezekiel 37 stands as an illustration of Revelation 19:10. In Ezekiel 37, right, we see what prophecy is meant to do. Prophecy is meant to breathe life. Prophecy is meant to mobilize. Prophecy is meant to enable. Prophecy is meant to take dead things and to put muscle and skin and life back on them again. Prophecy is not meant to be feared. Every time a pastor preaches, he is speaking words of prophecy. Every time you sing a hymn, you are speaking prophetic words. If the sermon and if the song reflect the testimony of Jesus. And everything that we'd seek to do in our corporate gatherings, what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians 14, if you want to go back there, needs to reflect the testimony of Jesus. And what will reflect the testimony of Jesus is to pursue love and earnestly desire the gifts, but more than anything, seek to prophesy. I mean, Paul says you should seek it. You should go after it. Pursue love. Pursue love more than you pursue anything. Like that word pursue, it's not just sort of like, you know, go after. It's like all out sprint as much as you need to get love. And then desire to prophesy. Desire to speak the words of the Lord. The reason why is because it is in words of prophecy that someone can interact with God's word. If that prophecy reflects the testimony of Jesus. That's the point. That's the idea. Prophecy needs to be taken out of her, you know, out of her tenement apartment in the bad part of town. And she needs to be brought out into the light, cleaned off, and renewed by the church. Now, Justin and I are going to be teaching next week for a good amount of time in our service together about tongues and about prophecy and about what it means for Cornerstone to shift herself to believe and listen to 1 Corinthians 14 as much as we can. If you come to Vision Forums, you hear about this too. But next week we'll be talking about this more specifically when we can actually get into it. What I do want you to hear right now today, though, is just this, is that God speaks. God didn't speak. God's not done talking. God speaks to his people, and his scriptures are the foundation for his voice to us. Right? When you and I receive a word of prophecy, we are not to just take it willy-nilly and do whatever it says. We are to test it according to the testimony of Jesus. The testimony of Jesus is revealed in the pages of Scripture. And as we live in these places and as we pursue, prophecy becomes efficacious and alive in our lives like this. Verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for what? For their upbuilding, for their encouragement and their consolation, right? That's the point of prophecy. The point of prophecy is to build up the church through the testimony of Jesus. The point of prophecy is to encourage. And this actually, a better word here would be the word exhort. This prophetic word is meant to kick you in the butt and make you wake up and say, hey, you're not being who you're meant to be, right? So the prophetic word is meant to build up the church. It's meant to exhort the church, and it's meant to console the church. And we need to do it. We need to live in it. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself. The one who prophesies builds up the church. I want you all to speak in tongues, Paul says, but even more to prophesy. Sure, go after tongues. It's the least of all the gifts, but if you want to speak in tongues and you desire that, good, and don't forbid it, he says in the text. But more than any of that stuff, you should seek to prophesy. Why? Because prophecy can be understood. How? How can prophecy be understood? Prophecy is understood as the Spirit of God quickens the Word of God to Himself through the reflection of the testimony of Jesus in the life of you and I. And as the testimony of Jesus is revealed to you and I through the word of prophecy, however it is that God gives us through His communicative forms, it is good for us for upbuilding, for exhorting, and for consoling. And every time that you come to Cornerstone, you receive prophecy. It is a prophetic-based concept. The corporate church gathering is a prophetic-based concept. There is the idea that prophecy is what you will find when you are here. And it's that way in churches everywhere, not just at Cornerstone. But when you come, you need to come expecting the words of the Lord. Most people get bored in church because they want to be bored in church. Most people get bored in church because they come expecting to go to church. Don't come expecting to go to church. Come expecting to hear from God. What you expect when you walk in the door is what you will get. And if you want to be bored, then you'll be bored. Keep coming back. Sleep. I don't care. But when you, because it's not about me. It's not about the sermon. It's not about the band. And it's not about you. It's about the testimony of Jesus being lifted up through the form of prophecy in the church. And as we live in that spot and in that way, God receives glory. And as God receives glory, He says, prophesy. And what happens? Well, man, I come back to life again. All right? And you come back to life again. And we get up and the breath of the Lord is breathed into us. And before we suddenly this part of us that was dead is now alive. And it's amazing. It's amazing. And pieces of us are woken up and it takes us to strange places. But if you don't come expecting to hear from God, then you won't hear from God. How we approach Him is the key. Because what He says, He expects to be followed. You know, you might sort of be like, man, my life with God is mundane. Well, that might be because He just keeps saying the same thing over and over. And then He got tired of saying it, so He stopped saying it. And once you do it, then there will be some life again. Because the word of prophecy will have been spoken to you and through you, and you will have received it, and now suddenly you're woken up again, and there's life. It's sort of like, wow, I didn't know this could happen. Yeah, that's what God does. That's who He is. And the nature of prophecy is to give to the testimony of Jesus. And God is speaking to you in all fashions. The heavens declare God's glory. You can go out and sit on a mountain by yourself for the rest of your life, and God will be actively talking. Just look around. I mean, God's voice speaks, and it speaks in so many various ways, in so many beautiful ways. And I'm not saying to willy-nilly go around believing everything that you read, hear, or see. What I am saying is to take the way that God communicates to you and bring it into your mind, and with your renewed mind and with your awoken spirit through His Holy Spirit, test the words of prophecy that come to you. And as God speaks to you, follow what He says. And when you come to this corporate gathering, and when you go to your small groups, and when you hang out with your friends, expect God to show up. Expect Him to show up. If you expect it, you will find it. I mean, He promises us, search for me. When you search for me, you will find me. God gives His secrets to those who are His friends. Psalm 25. You know, the beautiful, intimate relationship that we can experience with God is based in this concept that God talks. God speaks. Dwayne, I want to show that clip. Take a look at this. This is going to be applicable for the Christian. It's a great movie. If you haven't seen it, you should. This girl, she's brilliant, and she gains this victory in a spelling bee. She goes through a lot of hardship to get there and to learn these things. And this doctor is her mentor, and he wants to teach her to think more than he wants her to just memorize words, right? And he gives her a gift of language instead of just giving her what she thinks she wants. He teaches her how to talk and how to think. She just wants to learn words in order to win. But he knows that she needs more. Most Christians just want to memorize. They just want to know, what do I got to do to make him happy? Go to church, check. Give money, check. All right, hang out with my kids, check. Got it. You know what I mean? God, well, I can check these things off. I can do this. God doesn't want that. God is a language. What is Jesus? Jesus is the Logos. Right? He is the Word of God made flesh. How is the universe created? God spoke it. The whole world consistently declares God's glory. If Christians stop praising, what starts talking? Rocks. God's words are everywhere, but they're not just words. It's language. It's voice. And he speaks to his people. He speaks to you, his child. And when we just want to get by with the rote memorization, just give me, what do I got to do to make you happy? What do I got to do to get your blessing in my life? That's what I really want, right? I really want God to just smile on me and give me my definition of happiness. Tell me what I got to do, God, to get that. God doesn't do that. Then you say, God, I'm not hearing from you. Of course you're not. You can't speak the language. Go back and listen. Listen and learn. Learn to hear. Learn to listen. Open your mind. Open your spirit to the word, to the language of God being spoken to you, and you will be remade. No matter how dead you may be, you will be remade. Let's pray together. God, thank you for your word to us. You are not a silent God. You are not a God who sits far off. You're not made out of, stuff. We don't bow down before this graven thing made out of wood or gold or... We bow down before other things. We bow down before our checkbooks and our careers and our friendships that come before you. God, take these things out of our way. These things create other noise. Noise that keeps us from hearing your voice. God, teach us your language to hear your voice. Speak, God. Speak, God. And as you speak to us, I pray that we would truly prophesy to one another, that our words would be your words. That as we speak and live together, that we would be encouraging, exhorting, building up, consoling one another in Christ. And that through this, through these relationships, through this primary relationship with you, God, I pray your voice would come to the front and that we would hear it above all things and that we would follow and find ourselves reborn and remade in Christ. And I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.